We're pulling a switcheroo on you tonight, as we oftentimes do at the last minute. It's kind of a bait and switch. On Sunday, I announced that we would be doing this continuation of this series that we started a few weeks ago, and then here you go, and we're switching up on you tonight. Pastor Dave could not be here tonight. He had several pressing items of church business that needed to be taken care of. He was working all day yesterday and today on it, and so he asked me yesterday, called me and asked if I'd go ahead and cover tonight for him. So continue to be with Pastor Dave and Debbie, that the Lord would continue to lead Pastor Dave and give him the rest that he needs as well. But tonight, we are going to be in 2 Chronicles. So go ahead and turn over there with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, I taught in 2 Chronicles. I was a little bit further along, and I thought, you know what? A few weeks ago, I taught on Hezekiah. I always like to look at the good kings of Judah and use them as examples. And I thought, tonight, let's go ahead and we'll skip back. We'll go to King Asa. And so as you see, the title of the message tonight is Peace in Troubled Times. And I think that's an appropriate title, as we don't live in the perfect of times. In fact, there is no such thing as a perfect time, I suppose. But at any rate, so go ahead and turn with me there. And as you do, as you're finding your way over there, I want to read to you a story about a man who endeavored to find peace. He was tired of living where he was, and he was looking for a piece of land that he could live in and just simply be rested and have that peace that he so sought in his life. And so this is his journal. August the 12th, he writes, "I moved to our new home in Montana. It is so beautiful here. The mountains are so serene and picturesque. Can hardly wait to see them with all the covering of snow. This is God's country. I love it here. October the 14th, Montana is the most beautiful place on earth. The leaves are turning all different colors. I love the shades of red and orange. I went for a ride through some beautiful mountains and spotted some deer. They are so graceful. Certainly they are the most peaceful animals on earth. This must be paradise. I love it here. November the 11th, deer season will start soon. I can't imagine anyone wanting to kill such elegant creatures, the very symbols of peace and tranquility. Hope it will snow soon. I just love it here. December the 2nd, it snowed last night. Woke up to find everything blanketed with white. It looks like a postcard. We went outside and cleaned the snow off the steps and shoveled the driveway. We had a snowball fight, and when the snowplow came, we had to shovel the driveway again. What a beautiful place. I just love Montana. December 12th, more snow last night. I love it. The snowplow did his trick again, that little rascal. A winter wonderland. I just love it here. December the 19th, more snow last night. Couldn't get out of the driveway to get to work this time. I'm exhausted of shoveling it. I need a snowplow. December 22nd, more of the white stuff fell last night. I got blisters on my hands from shoveling. I think the snowplow hides around the corner and waits until I'm done shoveling the driveway. They should use more salt to melt the ice on the roads. December the 25th, a white Christmas. Yeah, right. More snow. If I ever get my hands on that person who drives that snowplow, Lord forgive me for thinking that thought. Don't know why they don't use more salt to melt the ice. December the 28th, more of that white stuff last night. I've been inside here since Christmas Day except for shoveling out the driveway after snowplow Harry comes up by every time. Can't go anywhere. The car is buried in a mountain of white. The weatherman says to expect another 10 inches of the stuff tonight. Do you know how many shovels full of snow that is? January 1st, Happy New Year. The weatherman was wrong again. We got 31 inches of the white stuff this time. At this rate, it won't melt until the 4th of July. The snowplow got stuck up the road, and the driver had the guts to come to my door to borrow a shovel. I told him that I had broken 6 shovels already from shoveling the stuff he's pushed into my driveway. I broke the last one over his head. January 4th, I finally got out of my house today, went to the store to get food, and on the way back, a deer ran in front of my car, and I hit it. He did $3,000 of damage to the car. Those beasts are a menace. I wish the hunters had killed them all last November. May 3rd, I took the car to the garage in town. Would you believe the thing is rusting out from all the salt they keep dumping all over the road? June the 1st, I packed up and moved to Arizona. I can't imagine why anyone would in their right mind ever want to live in the state of Montana. So is our endless quest for peace. Isn't that the way it works? Peace is not so much in the circumstances so much that surround us. It's actually in our mental well-being, in our state of affairs, in our minds. Isn't that true? And so tonight we want to talk about peace. And that was kind of a funny intro, but we want to talk about peace. And what better than to look to the children of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, which was a kingdom that God had called and wanted them to have peace, but the peace really depended upon them and their attitude and how they were before the Lord. So let's go ahead. We've got a lot of text tonight. I'm going to do the best I can to cover it. Go ahead and follow along with me. You should be there by now. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, and let's go to the first 8 verses, and then we'll cover the rest of it as we go through. Now, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Verse 8, "And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim, and he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord." Let's skip down to verse 19. It says, "And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa." And Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you that we have the privilege and the delight to be able to study it. And when we do so, Lord, we know we are reading your word to us. It is your communication method to us tonight. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate your word to our understanding and to our application. And so, Father, we thank you for it. Teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so there's a bunch that I skipped over, and we'll kind of get to it as we go through the text. Now, by matter of review, last time when I was teaching on King Hezekiah, I gave you kind of a real quick snapshot, a Bible history view of the kings of Judah and Israel. And I'll do that again just to kind of remind you and refresh you of the historical information of the monarchy of Israel. Now, if you remember, who was the very first king of Israel? Starts with an S. Saul, yes, Saul was the very first king of Israel. In fact, 1 Samuel is where we start all of this history. And so King Saul was the very first king of Israel. And then, of course, after him was King David. And we know that King David, of course, would have been the greatest king of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart, as the Bible tells us. Then King David's son was Solomon. And Liz, you were asking if we were going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes. She keeps reminding me. A couple years ago, I did a whole series on Ecclesiastes. We're not doing that now. But Solomon, Ecclesiastes, one of the wisest men that ever lived. He was the one that built the temple. But then after King Solomon, things started to kind of fall apart a little bit. King Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was Solomon's son. And if you remember, Rehoboam, it was under his rule that actually the kingdom became divided, because Jeroboam and the Israelites did not accept his rule because he was very harsh with the Israelites. And so Jeroboam ended up splintering off the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and then Rehoboam, the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so we have a divided kingdom. And so during the divided kingdom era, we talk about the kingdom of Israel as being the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Judah as being the southern kingdom. Now, you might hear me occasionally talking about the Israelites or the kingdom of Israel. I'm tonight talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we have this divided kingdom. Now, as I said last time, remember how many kings there were in Israel, the northern kingdom? There were 19 kings of all in northern Israel, in the kingdom of Israel. How many of those kings were counted as considered as being good kings? Zero. Zero. Zero kings. Judah had 20 kings, and only 8 of those 20 were given the accounting that they were good, that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Rehoboam, King Solomon's son, forsook the law of the Lord. Rehoboam then had a son, Abijah. Abijah, also the Bible says that he walked in the sins of his father. So not a very good track record so far. So you have Saul, who started out good and then ended up kind of faltering by the end. Then you have King David, who was a man after God's own heart. King Solomon, who also did a great job, but he floundered a little bit as well. And then it starts to go downhill. Rehoboam, then Abijah, and then Abijah's son is Asa, and that is where we are tonight. Now, the Bible says that Asa was a good king. And so it starts to turn around a little bit right here. Now, the Chronicles really deals primarily with the kings of Israel and Judah and the revivals that took place in Judah. We're talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. So Chronicles really deals with the southern kingdom of Judah and the kings and the revivals that took place there. Now, as we pick up here, In verses 1 through 7, there's a call for peace here. Now, there had been 10 years of peace, and then just kind of giving you a little bit of history before we picked up in chapter 15, then Asa had a battle with the Ethiopians, and there was a 1 million-man army that Asa and Judah was able to defeat in battle. And Asa, as he is returning to Jerusalem from this battle, from this great victory, is now going to be approached by the prophet of God. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 right here. It says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded." Let me see if I can get this to work. Let's advance it to the next slide if you can. For some reason, it's not working for me right now. Okay, so we are here, the message of peace. The very first two verses, we see that the prophet of God comes to Asa, and he gives him a message of peace that God wants for the kingdom to have peace, but it really depends upon him. And so we see here, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded." Now we see here in verse 1 that Azariah is commissioned. Anytime that we see that the Spirit of God comes upon someone, it is for a specific purpose. It's for God's call upon their life to do a specific task. And this, by the way, is the only time that we see this prophet appear in the Word of God. Now it's interesting because, you know, there are many prophets that we don't even read about so much in the Word of God. This prophet, we see this one specific task he had, and that was to deliver this message to King Asa. And if you think about the fact, what if he had been disobedient? What if Asa hadn't received this message and hadn't been obedient to it? The course of history would have changed. And so just a little sidebar for you. If you feel that the Lord isn't using you, you know what? God may use you in amazing ways and you don't even realize it. Sometimes it's just one person of encouragement that you might get a word to, and God might do tremendous works through that word of encouragement. But here we see Asa is commissioned by God to go and speak to, Azariah is commissioned by God to go speak to Asa. And so this is his plan, and God's plan is for us to experience peace. God had a special purpose and a special plan. He wanted to encourage Asa, this new king, to give him instructions for how to obtain peace and how to have peace in his kingdom. You know, God's plan is for us to have peace, and that was always God's plan for his children, for the children of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 is a very often quoted passage. In fact, I would suggest that oftentimes it's actually quoted out of context. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. We've all heard that passage. You know, that's specifically speaking to Judah. It's actually a prophecy that was specifically to the kingdom of Judah as they were going to be going into Babylonian captivity. God says, I will return you to your homeland and give you peace and prosperity. Now, we as Christians like to take that and claim it for ourselves. And truly, there is a spiritual truth in that, is that God does desire for peace for us as well. But that's actually a promise specifically given to the kingdom of Israel, specifically the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And so we see that, God wants for peace. And this is why God is calling Azariah to give this message to Asa. Now, take a look at verse 2. The message that is given. It says that he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Okay, so we've got the two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, constituting the southern kingdom of Judah. The Lord is with you while you are with him. Now pay attention to this. It says, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. You know, this is actually a very good life verse. It's a very good life verse that we can all apply to our own lives, isn't it? Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Now, it says, if you seek. That is actually denoting an action. It's not a passive type of verb that's used there, but it's an active verb of the action of actively seeking the Lord. The Bible says that we are to be seekers. And the Bible makes it very clear that God desires to be sought, and that when we seek him, we will find him. It says that he will be found, as you see this in verse 2. God does not hide from us. He waits for us to seek him. Psalm chapter 53, verse 2 says, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. Are we seekers here tonight? That we might seek the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, which is just a chapter after where we are tonight, later on when Asa was lapsing, actually, as many people who God gives a good accounting that they served the Lord, they followed the Lord, oftentimes they also had their shortcomings too, and Asa was no stranger to that. In chapter 16, he kind of faltered a little bit, and the word of the Lord says, for the eyes of the Lord, in chapter 16, verse 9, run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him, on those who seek after him. If you forsake him, it says in verse 2, he will then forsake you. This is the opposite of peace. And so the prescription for peace is given right there. The prescription for peace is in seeking after the Lord. James chapter 4 says, to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Once again, drawing near is a seeking after. So we are called to draw near to God, and the Bible says when we draw near to God, God's response is to draw near to us. Then it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It activates an action on our part to seek after the Lord. There's a difference between godly peace and worldly peace. Godly peace is peace that doesn't depend on circumstances. That example that I gave starting out that was dependent upon the weather in Montana. Godly peace does not depend on our circumstances. Worldly peace is dependent upon circumstances. Worldly peace would be considered an absence of conflict, but godly peace is confident assurance in any circumstance. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, but Jesus said, he gave a qualifier. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, but then he says, not as the world gives do I give to you. Now, it's not a worldly type of peace that God offers us, but it's a deeper level of peace. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I give you. Jesus is referring to a godly type of peace, not as the world gives. The world's type of peace is a different type of peace than what we understand. As I mentioned, the world understanding of peace is an absence of conflict. Do you know that there are a couple of statistics that I found? Two separate academic studies. The first one came out of the Personnel Journal, and it reported this. It reported this statistic that since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. In its study, the periodical discovered that of the 3,530 years of recorded history, only 286 years saw peace. Moreover, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties were made and broken. There is another study that was done by the former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences and historians from England, Egypt, and Germany, and India, and they came up with a very similar type of study. Since 3600 BC, so a little bit of a longer time frame, since 3600 BC, the world has known only 292 years of peace, so very similar to the previous study. During this period, there have been 14,351 wars. Now, that number will have increased because this study was a few years ago. Large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have been killed. The value of the property destroyed would pay for a golden belt around the world 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. Since 650 BC, there have also been 1,656 arms races, only 16 of which have not ended in war. The remainder ended in the economic collapse of the countries that were involved. So the conclusion of both of these studies is that if this is going to be our concept of peace, we're in for big trouble. Isn't that true? So God's concept of peace, of course, we look forward to eternal peace at one point. But Jesus said, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, when he was speaking about the end times, of course, on Wednesday nights, we're actually dealing with prophetic look at end times. Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Jesus repeated the very fact that peace is found in him. But in the world we will have tribulation. But because he has overcome the world, we can have peace in him. Godly peace is a confident assurance in any circumstance. With Christ's peace, we have no need for fear in the present or even the future. Philippians chapter 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the very famous verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, God's peace is very different from what the world offers as a concept of peace. It surpasses all understanding. It's truly only found in him. There's a long time ago, there was a man who sought the perfect picture of peace. And not finding one that satisfied him, he announced a contest to produce this masterpiece. The challenge stirred the imagination of artists everywhere. And paintings arrived from far and wide. And finally, the great day of revelation arrived. The judges uncovered one peaceful scene after another, while the viewers clapped and cheered. The tensions grew, and only two pictures remained veiled. So this contest to find the picture that has the greatest rendering of what it means to have peace. And as the judge pulled the cover from one, a hush fell over the crowd. A mirror smooth lake reflected lacy green birches under the soft blush of the evening sky. Along the grassy shore, a flock of sheep grazed undisturbed. Surely this was the winner. The man with the vision uncovered the second painting himself, and the crowd gasped in surprise. Could this possibly be peace? On the painting was a tumultuous waterfall that cascaded down a rocky precipice. The crowd could almost feel its cold, penetrating spray. Stormy gray clouds threatened to explode with lightning, wind, and rain. In the midst of the thundering noises and bitter chill, a spindly little tree clung to the rocks at the edge of the falls. One of its branches reached out in front of the torrential waters as if foolishly seeking to experience its full power. And there was a little bird that had built a nest in the elbow of that branch, content and undisturbed in her stormy surroundings. She rested on her eggs. With her eyes closed and her wings ready to cover her little ones, she manifested peace that transcends all earthly turmoil. What a beautiful picture. And that is the world in which we live, isn't it? We live in troubled times. And yet God has called us to be like that bird, resting in tranquility, in peace, under his everlasting arm. And so this is this call for peace, this message for peace. The second point tonight, or the second letter number B, is the need for peace. So the message of peace was given by Azariah to Asa, saying, God has called you to peace. The need for peace is found in verse 3. Take a look at this. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. Now skip over to verse 5. So, for a long time, Israel had been without these things in verse 5. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So, verse 6, nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. Now, you could look back and see this as referring to, you know, some of the lead up, because obviously Asa's father did not walk in the ways of the Lord, and Rehoboam did not walk in the ways of the Lord. But really, most scholars believe that this is a reference to the time of the judges, which was prior to the monarchy. The description can really match the era of the judges, because this was a time that was marked by long years of apostasy and ignorance and lawlessness. In fact, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, and it's repeat, this same phraseology is repeated in the Judges, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you read through the Judges, you will find that repeated over and over again. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, let me give you a few ingredients that lead to a lack of peace, because it's listed right here. If you want to have a lack of peace, and this is demonstrating the need for peace, the first ingredient is to go without the true God. Take a look again at verse 3. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God. This means without God's blessing, without God's presence, and without his blessing. They no longer were following the true God during that period. And it says in the Judges that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this can truly be said of the world today, can't it? We look around the world today, it seems that everybody is basically doing what's right in his own eyes. And in fact, if you exert any sort of sense of morality, you are being considered a bigot and a hater. And that's the world that we live in right now. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Everybody makes his own morality, leaving God out of the picture. And that's the first step to having a lack of peace, leaving God out of the picture without the true God, verse 3. The second ingredient is that they were without a teaching priest. Look at what it says. They were without the true God, and then it follows up and says, without a teaching priest. One of the most important responsibilities of a priest was to teach the law. In fact, if you're taking notes, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11 prescribes that. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10 also prescribes that they are to teach the law. And they were the beginning, not to value the teaching of the Word of God. And because of this, they were beginning to turn away from the Lord. Now, they had plenty of priests and Levites. I mean, they were knee-deep in priests and Levites, but they did not have priests and Levites that were accurately teaching the Word of God and the law. And that can truly be said today. When we look around at the church today, There's a lot of entertainment in the church today. There's a lot of fun stuff. There's a lot of hip and happening music and attention-getting devices and all sorts of stuff, but there's very little of the Word of God in today's evangelical church, and it's a travesty. The most important thing that we can be doing as a church, when we come to church, we worship the Lord, but to study the Word of God, because this is what gives us foundation. This is what gives us life. This is what gives us direction. And every bit of direction that we need for life is found in the Word of God. We have plenty of preachers today, but very few teachers. And today the church is producing, unfortunately, in many churches, a Bible illiterate generation. Many Christians today, or who call themselves Christians, do not know the fundamentals of their own faith. And that's a tragedy. And so this was a lack of peace that they had. They no longer had the Lord in their life. They didn't put God first. Secondly, they didn't have teaching priests. And thirdly, it says that then they were without the law, verse 3. Without the law. Naturally, if you don't have a teaching priest, you're not going to have the law. Without the knowledge or obedience to the law, if you don't teach the law, you don't have the law. And so that was the consequence. Now look at the consequences of it are in verses 5 through 6. So the ingredients for their need for peace is found in verse 3. The consequences of verse 3 is found in verses 5 and 6. In those days, there was no peace to the one who went out nor to the one who came in. So there was no peace. The Israelites were constantly being invaded and harassed. There was great turmoil. And actually, there was great anarchy as everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And the modern-day consequences, you can see the same thing. The consequences of the fact that we've left God out of the picture is that there is no peace in the world today. We are a divided nation. We're divided on so many levels, and people are bickering and fighting each other. It's ridiculous. But we have no peace because we are not unified because we have left God out of the picture. And so it says that there is no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. And as we see that, no nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. Now, the hope for peace, letter C, is found in verse 4 and 7. So I want to kind of identify these, because we see the need for peace, and we see the fact that because there was not putting God first, that there was this repercussion of it, then we see this hope that they could have peace. Look at verse 4. It says, "But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord, God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them." If it's true that God desires that we have peace, why is it that we don't experience peace? Is there hope? Well, yes, this says that there is hope. Because if they when they turned to the Lord, they sought him and he was found by them. In fact, now going back, I said that this is really referring to the period of the judges, and it's very easy to look at this. In fact, mark down Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. We're not going to read it because there's a lot there. But in 11 through 19, we see a remarkable pattern that happened with the Israelites in the period of the judges. When the circumstances, they were basically doing what was right in their own eyes, they forsook the Lord, and then they suffered the repercussions of that. And then when the circumstances looked the most hopeless for them, they cried out to God in repentance, and God then delivered them. And there is this vicious cycle that took place. So they would then walk away from God again. They would suffer the repercussions, as we see here. Azariah says, this is what will happen if you forsake the Lord. They suffer the repercussions, and then they would then look to their judges. God would raise up a judge. They would turn back to the Lord, and God would then relent, and God would deliver them from their ways and would deliver them. And then once a judge was raised up, then everything would be good again, and then they would go on sinning. Then they would stray again, and then they would go through the vicious cycle. Once again, they would suffer punishment and repercussions. They would turn to the Lord. God would then forgive them, raise up a judge, and make everything all right again. So they had it in their history. And in verse 4, we see that Azariah is reminding Asa that, hey, this was your history. Remember that in the past, when the Israelites turned to God, God relented and God blessed them. And so too, you can have peace if you turn to the Lord. And so oftentimes, we must remember the past so that we can look ahead to the future. We can all look, all of us are Christians here tonight. We can look back to our past and remember how God blessed us when we were close to Him. Everything might not have been perfect in our lives, but when we walk close with God, God blessed us. We had peace. And that gives us hope for the prescription for how to get back to it. Amen? So then look at verse 7. Now we look ahead to the future. But you, Azariah speaking to Asa, you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Based on the reminder of their past, Azariah is giving them hope for their future. Your work shall be rewarded. And they would be rewarded with peace. And I actually, at the very end of the chapter, you see in verse 19 that they ended up having peace. And so don't give up on it. Don't give up on that. Keep on pushing ahead. Don't slow down. Keep on. And oftentimes, you know, when we're going through the daily grind, it can be very discouraging, disheartening when we go through and we see the things that are surrounding us, and we might want to give up. And the encouragement here that Azariah was giving Asa and that I'm giving you here tonight is don't slow down, don't give up, and don't let up. There's a story about a man who decided that he was going to go on a ride a 10-speed bicycle from Phoenix to Flagstaff. Now, I used to live in Prescott. And Prescott is in between Phoenix and Flagstaff. So if you're riding a bike from Phoenix up to Flagstaff, you're riding uphill the whole way. And he got as far as Black Canyon City before the mountains just became too much and he could go no further. So he stuck his thumb out, but after 3 hours, he hadn't gotten a single person to stop. Finally, a guy in a Corvette pulled over and offered him a ride. Of course, the bike wouldn't fit in the car. It's a Corvette, for crying out loud. So the owner of the Corvette found a piece of rope lying on the highway and tied it to his bumper. He tied the other end to the bike and told the man that if he got going too fast, so basically he's trailing the bike behind him, if he got going too fast, to honk the horn on his bicycle and he would slow down. Well, everything went fine for the first 30 miles. Suddenly, though, another Corvette blew past the first Corvette. Not to be outdone, the Corvette pulling the bike took off after the other Corvette. A short distance down the road, the Corvettes, both going well over 120 miles per hour, blew through a speed trap. The police officer noted the speeds from his radar gun and radioed the other officer that he had two Corvettes heading his way over 120 miles per hour. And then he relayed, and you're not going to believe this. There's a guy on a 10-speed bicycle honking to pass. Gotta think about that one for a second. All right. I read that. I thought it was hilarious. I had to figure out a place to throw it in there, and it seemed to make sense. So why did I throw that in there? Don't stop. Don't give up. Keep on going. Okay? Keep on going. Persevere. Peace is just around the corner. When we seek after the Lord, He will give us that peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The Bible says that we will one day receive an eternal reward. You know, Jesus taught us in the Gospel of Mark that even if we were to give a cup of cold water to someone in His name, in Christ's name, you shall be rewarded eternally. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say if you lead 1 billion souls to Christ, you will be rewarded eternally. He said if you give a cup of cold water to someone in my name, you will receive an eternal reward. The Bible makes it very clear that when we are diligent to seek Him, we will be rewarded for our efforts. And so verse 7, to continue in that. So what are our instructions now? Our instructions are to prepare for peace. How can we go about having peace? Well, Azariah gave Asa these instructions, and then in verse 8, which I did read tonight, verse 8, we see that Asa immediately responds to the word of the Lord, and he takes action. The first thing that he does, it says in your notes, prep number one. For my PowerPoint, I gave Debbie a printout of my PowerPoint, and I couldn't fit preparation in, so I just wrote prep. So she wrote on your handouts, prep. Prep is for preparation. Preparation number one is to take courage. Take a look at verse 8. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet. Now, by the way, you might be confused saying, well, wasn't the prophet's name Azariah? Well, yes, Azariah, son of Oded. And in the Old Testament, oftentimes you'll refer to the father's name when you're talking about somebody. So he says, and Asa heard the words of the prophecy of Oded, or Azariah, the prophet. It says then that Asa took courage, and then he removed the abominable idols. And I'll get into that in just a second. But he says that he took courage. You know, it takes courage to do something that is unpopular and contrary to popular opinion. Isn't that true? It's very easy to find things that require courage in today's political and social climate. Because the things that the Word of God calls us to adhere to are not popular in the world today. Righteousness is not popular in a world that seeks after sin. And so to stand up for righteousness will not be popular. So it says that he took courage. There's a beautiful picture of courage. If you think of a ship in a storm, if a ship is out in a stormy weather, when a storm comes up at sea, a ship turns to face against the tempest. If the vessel allows the storm to hit it on the side, you know what will happen to that ship? It'll capsize. It'll flip over because the force of that wave will just tip it over. And if the vessel ends up turning away from the storm, guess what happens? That storm just pushes it wherever it wants to go. But a ship, in order to brave the tempest, needs to face against it. I'll give you another example. If you ever go in the ocean and with my kids, one of the fun things to do is when the waves come crashing in, you know, you go out and you go out to go surfing or whatever. You don't ever navigate those waves by turning to the side or even turning this way. What do? You dive right through them. You head straight on through them so you can kind of push through them. In the same way, the ship in the storm must be going against the storm and taking courage. Likewise, when you waver between opinions, you will be capsized. 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah came up to all the people. Now he's speaking to, we're dealing in the north in Israel. Elijah came to all the people and he said to the Israelites, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people answered not a word. And of course, the Israelites were constantly dealing with this Baal worship, and they were vacillating between worshiping God and worshiping Baal, between going towards God and going towards the ways of the world. When you turn sideways, you will capsize. So take courage, face the storm. The second thing is to remove the distractions. Take a look at verse 8. It says that he took courage, but then he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. So he had removed the distractions. Now, the contextual understanding for this, by the way, if you were to just write down 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 3 through 5, or actually, the previous chapter. I'm not going to read it, but if you turn just to the previous chapter, you'll see an actual accounting of what it was that Asa removed from the land. He removed the altars of the foreign gods. He removed the high places, the sacred pillars, the wooden images. Now, these high places were elevated sites dedicated to the worship of pagan gods, altars and shrines that would be built up on these high places or these hills. And this was all throughout Israel. All throughout Israel, these pagan practices on these high places were erected. High places appeared in Israel during Rehoboam's rule, and it continued during Abijah's rule, Asa's father. And then it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, the stone posts also were removed. Now, these stone posts were associated with Canaanite fertility rites. And so a very sexualized practice and pagan worship. And then the wooden images, these Asherah poles or Astarte, you probably have heard of these many, many times because the Israelites were constantly dealing with these wicked abominations of these Asherah poles. And without getting too graphic, it was a Phoenician fertility goddess, part of Baal worship. And also this was a fertility symbol and really was a phallic symbol, to be quite honest. And so this grotesque, over-sexualized worship, which was a demonic type of worship that was perverse. It started out with being these trees that would be erected, and eventually they ended up going from evergreen trees to these cut poles that would be erected. And all of these things would be, and they'd be dancing around with their sexual abominations and all sorts of perverse practices, even with children. It was wicked. It was an abomination, and they were to remove it. But it was a plague upon Israel, and it continued for years and years and years. And they were constantly having to tear these things down, and then they would creep right back in and lead the Israelites astray. And what it says that Asa did is he removed all of this filth. He removed the distractions. He removed the distractions. These were idolatrous practices. An idol. You might say, well, that's then, but we don't worship idols. We don't have idols. I don't believe in idols. Well, anything that distracts you and takes you away from worshiping the God of Israel is an idol. And it's interesting because I've said this many times before, that in ethnographic studies around the world, anytime that you see idols or totem poles or anything that's idolatrous, it always bears the resemblance of the people who created them. They bear the image of a man. So really, what's idol worship? It's worship of self is ultimately what you're worshiping. It's worshiping yourself, your own desires, your own perversities. And speaking of, by the way, the perverse religious practices, we have a cult of sexuality in the world today. It's perverse and it's widespread. And it's getting more and more perverse. And so, as they danced around the Asherah poles, we have the same sort of thing happening in our world today, and it is leading people astray. It is an idol, and it is leading people away from the God that they once served. And we need to pray against it, and we need to guard our own homes and our own minds against it, because it will destroy. And so he says to remove the distractions, but maybe it's not sexual perversity, maybe it's a materialism, or maybe it's whatever it might be. Remove those distractions. And it says that he was a good steward. He removed the idols from his own territory, as we see in verse 8, as well as the territories that he had previously taken in battle. So Asa was diligent to remove it from everything that he had responsibility and dominion over. He was responsible with everything that he had been given stewardship over. The next thing is to not only remove the distractions, but also to remove the negative influences in your life. Now, I don't mean negative influences like somebody, criticizes you and says. I'm talking about negative influences that lead you away from God. Take a look, skip over to verse 16. This is very interesting. Because it says that he also removed Michah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. Remember I talked about the Asherah poles. And Asa cut down her obscene image and crushed it and burned it by the brook Kidron. So he had to remove the queen mother. He had to remove Asa's grandmother, Maacah, who was Abijah's mother. And so, as you can imagine, Rehoboam, who had these altars, these high places and Asherah poles, and here we have Maacah, who was involved with all of that. He says, hey, you're the queen mother, you're my flesh and blood, but you have created an abomination. I'm going to remove you from that sphere of influence. You will no longer be the queen mother. You will no longer be queen. You will no longer have that influence over Judah because it's a wicked influence. And oftentimes we have to remove those personal influences in our own lives. Who influences you? We must remove those influences in our lives, and sometimes that can be painful. Even in the church, Paul, and this is a very difficult thing in the church because sometimes we have to remove influences in the church that are bad. And when we do it, when we practice church discipline, remove things that are leading people astray, it is not, it's for the good of everybody, but it can be painful as well. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was dealing with sexual perversity in the church, and he is instructing to remove the sexually immoral brother from fellowship because there was a lack of repentance. When there's repentance, that's another story, but when there's a lack of repentance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in fact, go ahead and turn over there with me. New Testament, 1 Corinthians, keep your place here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm just going to read a few sections because he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, leaven, of course, was a type. When we deal with typology, is a type for sin, because leaven spreads, and it spreads in the camp as well. So he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I want you to get rid of it. He says in verse 9 then, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. But now, verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." So he's being more specific. Anyone who says he's a Christian, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunker or an extortionary, not even to eat with such a person. Verse 13, "But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person." Now, he's saying here, he's drawing a distinction. There are those outside of the church that are sinful and wicked. They are doing that which they know best. But those within the church that are called to a higher calling, if they are living in sinfulness and wickedness, get rid of them, because that influence is potent and powerful and destructive. Because when somebody looks at somebody who is a Christian and is living a life of wickedness, he is an influence around them saying, "Hey, you know what? A Christian can cuss and have sex out of wedlock and gamble and do all these sorts of things, and it's perfectly fine because they're accepted within the church." No, he says, do not allow those spheres of influence to have control in the church. There needs to be a repentance, so there's a separate way of looking at it. So remove that influence. Let's go ahead and go back to our text. I just realized the time. As usual, I'm running out of time. So let me go ahead. I'm going to have to speak a little bit faster, I think. So let's go ahead and move on. So the next thing that he did in verse 8 is he restored worship. Take a look at verse 8. It says, "And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord." Now, remember a few weeks ago I was talking about King Hezekiah. He did the same thing. He cleaned up the temple and he restored worship to the temple by first of all cleaning that out. The same thing happens here with Asa. They had to remove all of the distractions and all of the negative influences. Then they could restore worship to the altar. And so then we have the next point is number 5, to commit to God. Take a look at verses 9. It says, "Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa." Now this is a corporate commitment. Now we are to commit ourselves to the Lord, but here we also have a corporate commitment that's taking place as well. And it says that he gathered the tribes of the kingdom of Judah. Remember, Judah are two tribes, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. But he also gathered additional tribes in the region. I love this. It says that ordinary citizens of Israel, we're talking the northern kingdom, of Israel came over to Judah when they saw Asa's zeal for God. And this is the point I want to make. When we corporately make that commitment to God, it spreads. It spreads to those around us. It's infectious, and it's a good type of infectious. And they saw Asa was was following after the Lord, and they saw that God was giving Asa peace, and he was giving him victory over his enemies, the Ethiopians previously. And when he had done all of these things, and when they made a corporate commitment, others around said, I want to have something of that which is genuine, which is sincere, which is true. And it says in verse 9 that they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. And so there is this corporate commitment that took place. Then next we see also in verse 11, in this commitment to the Lord, that they offered, they gave an offering to the Lord. Verse 11, they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Now the spoil, by the way, it talks about the spoil that they had brought. Remember, I said previously to this, they had defeated a 1,000,000-man army in Ethiopia. And as they were coming back, they had the spoils of war, and they offered it unto the Lord. You know, your commitment to God can be seen oftentimes in the sacrifice that you make, in the sacrifices that you make for the Lord. Demonstrate your level of commitment to the Lord. And it says then in verses 12 through 14 that then they made a covenant and an oath to the Lord. They entered into the covenant, verse 12, to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. That's what we're going to do here. If you don't honor the Lord, we're going to put you to death. Aren't you glad we live in a different, under a different covenant? Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. They reaffirmed this covenant. They gathered together to reaffirm Israel's covenant to seek after God. They made an oath. Now, to take an oath was an essential part of covenant making. And they declared their determination to keep that covenant, and they agreed to accept God's judgment if they broke it. Basically, they're saying, we are serious about seeking God now. And Asa led them in this. And so the Israelites, the kingdom of Judah and the Israelites, they said, we are serious about our commitment to the Lord. It's a matter of life and death to us. And so it ought to be for us. Our commitment to the Lord really is a matter of life and death, eternally. And so, you know, they made this life and death commitment unto the Lord. Many of you know that I grew up on the mission field, and Japan was the mission field that my parents were called to, and Japan is a very difficult mission field because if you decide to follow after the Lord, you are forsaking your family culture, your family. You are bringing shame and dishonor to your family and the veneration of ancestors and the ancestral worship and that sort of thing. You bring shame and dishonor to your family so much that you are disowned from your family. And so what we find is those Christians who have, the church in Japan is very small, but very committed. Do you know why? Because they've made the sacrifice. And our commitment to God can be seen in the sacrifice that we make. For them, you make that commitment to God and you are walking away from your entire family. Our sacrifice here in the first world that we live in, it's not so much. It's pretty easy to be a Christian in terms of the things that we have to give up. But what will happen when the going gets really tough? Are we committed? Are we willing to make that sacrifice? And so then they return to God's word. The people return to God's word. They return to the law. And there's never been a revival, by the way, in the world that has happened without a return to the word of God. Without the return to the Word of God, you can have a fake revival, but it's just smoke and mirrors. There's a lot of that going on. Revival meetings and healing meetings and all these sorts of things that take place, but it's not built on the Word of God. Revival comes when we turn back to the Word of God and rediscover it for our lives as a nation and turn to it and towards it. And that's what we pray for, is that revival. Amen? And so we have this preparation for peace that we're called to. And finally, we have the experience of peace. And this is what we want to get to, the experience of peace. It says, verse 15, that all of Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Now remember the difference between worldly peace and godly peace. Worldly peace is an absence of conflict. Godly peace is a confident assurance in any and all circumstances. So I want to suggest to you that here, peace is experienced on two different levels. And in your notes, I have level number one is in rejoicing. Do you know, in our worship, in our time of worship and rejoicing and studying of God's word, do you notice that you just feel and experience a sense of peace? Things might not be all perfect in your life, but when we are able to rejoice before the Lord, you experience a level of peace. And it says they took an oath before the Lord in verse 14, and with a loud voice and with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. Then in verse 15, and all of Judah rejoiced at the oath. They rejoiced. They rejoiced. They worshiped. But then, the next part is in verse 15, and the Lord gave them rest. So the first level is in rejoicing, but the second level is in that rest. It says that they gave them rest all around. And notice that their rest was not found in lack of activity. When I think of rest, I think of lying down and taking a nap and just not doing anything. But here it says the Lord gave them rest, but he gave them rest when they were actively spiritual, active spiritually. When they were engaged in spiritual activity, God gave them rest. It was found in the midst of spiritual activity. The lie that Satan gives us about rest is that you need to rest, you need to kick back and take it easy, don't be so intense. The most dangerous place that you can be is not on the front lines, it's actually sitting at the very back. That's where you get picked off, that's where the enemy picks you off and gets those stragglers, that's where you're wiped out, is when you're at the back. But when you're in the front of the battle, that's where you can truly experience peace. The front lines is truly the safest place to be. That's where you are walking with God and experiencing this rejoicing and experiencing this rest. It's through being in the front lines as a Christian, actively engaged in your faith. And then finally, let's take a look at verses 17 through 18 as we wrap up. The high places, however, were not removed from Israel. So Asa, nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days, but not all the high places were removed. But Asa was responsible to remove the high places from Judah and the areas that he had conquered. But Israel, remember, the northern kingdom of Israel, was not removed from all those areas and regions. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. So Asa removed them from Judah, but not from all of Israel, these high places. We are first responsible for what God has given us to have stewardship over. And so Asa removed those high places and those idolatrous practices from those things that he had stewardship over. Yet all of Israel did not have those high places removed, and it was a constant plague upon the Israelites. And then finally, as I wrapped up at the very beginning, I made sure to read that very last verse. I love it. Asa then experienced physical peace as well. Look at verse 19. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Now, in the 35th year of the reign of Asa, if you follow along into chapter 16, something happens. Asa was very faithful throughout his reign, except he floundered a little bit in chapter 16. He began to not trust the Lord so much, and he began to put his trust in men, and as a result, there was no longer physical peace in the land. You can read that on your own. That's a whole separate study, a whole other hour that we could go into, perhaps for another time. But we have run out of time tonight, so let's go ahead and stand. I want to read to you Psalm chapter 3, verse 4. It says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. We find peace and we find rest when we turn to him. And Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity that we have had to look to your word and just to be encouraged, hopefully, by the very fact that you have been consistent through the ages, that when your people and when we turn to you, we can have peace. When we seek you, we find you. and you are found by us, Lord. And we pray that that be the case as we go from this place tonight, that we would be seekers of the truth, that we would be seekers of the Most High God. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for what you're doing. We pray that you would continue it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.